nothing wrong with that. I mean, the Bible says a lot about our choices and where they lead, and our choices and whether they bring blessings to us or not. But our decisions also impact other people. And biblically, that is a very important factor in making decisions. And it could be said that some of our most decisive moments are times when, in making decisions, we are focused on other people, maybe even to the exclusion of ourselves. That it's the other person that we're concerned about. So, let's keep looking at Moses. And today we come to Moses at Sinai. And here are the texts that we're going to look at. We're going to look at some preliminary texts in Exodus 15, 16, and 17. And then we're going to camp and read quite a bit out of chapter 32 and a little bit out of chapter 33. So we'll be staying right there in those chapters in Exodus. So, we've got to quickly fill in some gaps here from where we left Moses most recently, where Moses is sent back to Egypt at the age of 80 to lead the Israelites out of their bondage. How did it happen? Real quickly, how did the Israelites, under Moses' leadership, get out of bondage in Egypt? Did Pharaoh let them go?
Eventually.
After what? What's that?
It's an under duress.
Under duress, and that involved what?
10
devastating plagues that show that the gods of Egypt were powerless, because all those plagues had something to do with their religious superstitions, and that the true God, the God that was speaking through Moses, had the true power, and he brought Egypt and Pharaoh to their knees, and Pharaoh finally caved in. However, Pharaoh acquiescing and letting them leave was short-lived, because what did he do? Sent his army after them, and then what happened there? The Red Sea.
Part of the Israelites, the army, it came back over the army.
Right.
They drowned.
Right. So the Israelites passed through the Red Sea. The Egyptians were destroyed by the waters covering them back over. And so this was a series of, to say dramatic is an understatement. The Exodus is probably the most dramatic storyline in the Bible, I think, outside of the life of Christ. And it's just, you've seen the movie, right? I've been a couple of movies, not all that biblically accurate, but... The one thing in the Cecil DeMille's movie, The Ten Commandments, that has Charlton Heston, the one really good moment, I think, in that movie is when Pharaoh comes back, the Israelites had escaped, his army was destroyed, and he's sitting back on his throne. Obviously, this is an interpretation. And the queen said something to him, what happened? And he said, what happened to Moses? And he said, his God is God. That was probably one of the most biblical things in the movie, even though it's not a biblical quote, but that's exactly what the biblical text is showing, is that Jehovah God is God. And so, and the reason why it's important for us to take a moment and refresh our memories on the incredible deliverance with all the miracles. We look at those miracles in the book of Acts, and those were impressive things, but compared to the ten plagues and the Red Sea crossing, as far as scope of a miracle and how much nature is involved, it's mind-boggling. So the Israelites are on their way to Sinai to worship God, where they are going to get the Ten Commandments and the law, and they're going to make a covenant with God, and then they're supposed to go on to the Canaan land. Well, you would think, after those hundreds of years in captivity of their ancestors, and after being in Egyptian bondage all their life, and having witnessed the ten plagues, and having walked out of Egypt, arms full of spoil from the Egyptians, and then the Red Sea crossing, you would think that as Israel made their journey to the Canaan land with God as their guide and Moses as their leader, you would think that the relationship they had with God would be characterized by gratitude and trust. We're going to even have a time reference here made in a moment. We're talking about a matter of weeks after those dramatic events. Now, the plagues probably took place over a series of months, but this all has just happened. And it would just be natural for us as the readers here of the text to think that these people are going to be so trusting of God and so dependent on Him and so grateful to Him. But Egyptian dust is still clinging to their sandals when this all starts. Exodus 15, look at verses 22 to 25. Exodus 15, 22 to 25. Zach, can you read that for us?
Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Then they came to Marah. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet.
All right, let's keep moving. Les, chapter 16, 1 to 4, please.
And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sidon. On the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not."
So this is the provision daily of manna, that the Israelites could go out 6 days and gather up food. And keep reading for us, Les, down in verse 26 to 29. Look what the Lord says through Moses, and then look what they do.
6 days you gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day."
All right, thank you. And one more backdrop here. Chapter 17, Ray, can you read verses 1 to 6?
All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel.
All right, thank all of you. That first incident, 3 days after they left the Red Sea. The second incident, halfway through the second month after they came out of Egypt. How is the text here portraying the Israelites? in a matter of days and weeks after their deliverance.
Wires.
Wires, yeah. Yes.
The Snickers commercial, you know, where they changed to a different person, so they had that Snickers.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, now, that there's actually a very profound element to that illustration, right? It really is. And what the commercial is doing is showing that someone is a little bit hungry and they allow that little hunger to completely change their personality, and they're like somebody else and they're grumpy and all that kind of thing. That they're just a little bit hungry and they act that way. Now, there's approximately, hard to know for sure, but upwards of 2 million people in this party. Maybe less. I wouldn't think any more than that. This area is known for its aridity and barrenness, although there's a lot of biblical evidence that Palestine, even all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula, was greener and wetter than it is today. There's a lot of evidence in that. So we're trying to be fair here. And it's very easy for us to, you know, look back and be hard on them. But look how the text is portraying them. They are quick to complain. And in a very short amount of time, they have a distorted view of what?
Of God, I think.
Okay. Most importantly, they do of God, right? As if he's going to bring them out to perish in the wilderness. He's going to go to all that trouble of freeing them, and then in a matter of weeks, let them just die of thirst and starvation in the wilderness. That's completely, makes no sense. Very good. What about their memory? What do they remember about Egypt? How do they portray Egypt?
Lots of meat.
Pots of meat and bread to the full. Oh, come on. This is not the only time they pull that either. Even if they had plenty of food, which they didn't, even if they had plenty of food, they were in oppressive bondage. So this is an honorary group. This is a tough bunch. And obviously, as Earl pointed out, this shows a terrible disposition toward God. But they're also taking it out on whom?
Moses.
On Moses and Aaron. And actually, this is not the first time. Because the first time that back in Exodus 6 there, in those early chapters, when Moses first goes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh actually increases the burdens on the Israelites when Moses asks for them to be released, and then they blame Moses for it. And so Moses has developed a history with these people of them being difficult to lead, to say the least. And they're not portrayed here as very grateful, trusting people at all. They're very ungrateful, and they're quick to think the worst of Moses and his leadership, as well as the Lord, who's done so much for them already. Already. Well, yes, Rachel.
It reminds me of children.
Yeah, children of Israel.
Well, it reminds me of my own kids.
Yeah.
That, you know, you spend so much of your time and investing and doing for them, and the one time that you don't do what they want you to do, they forget about everything else.
Right. Yeah, I think that's a good observation, in that children do that. They're quick to panic. They're quick to complain. They're quick to forget, you know, what you've done for them and what you've supplied for them. And I think that is it's not a good character trait, but it is reflective of immaturity. Because kids do think in the moment. I mean, something that happened, you know, if you talk about to a kid something that's going to happen in a year, that's eternity for a kid, okay? Or a month ago, that's a long time ago. And so it is a sort of an immature kind of outlook on life. And it is. They are. They're like children and they're like sheep. Sheep are very jittery. They're not smart. By nature, sheep aren't smart. That's why they need a lot of shepherding. So That's who we're looking at here. Well, they come to Sinai. Once again, God demonstrates his power by speaking from the mountain, delivering the commandments, the Ten Commandments. They're so petrified at God and his voice and the smoking mountain and the thunder and the shaking that they want Moses to go up and get the instructions from God. And so Moses does that. And he's up there for a long time. And so we'll just stick with the kid motif here. Rachel's brought it up. They get impatient. Really impatient. And they get into a lot of trouble. So look at Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Let's read this here from verses 1. And we'll break it up here. Lori, read verses 1 to 6 for us, please. Exodus 32, 1 to 6.
When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who should go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.
All right, what do you think of the meal? Israelites, how are they portrayed? Do what? Idolatrous. Did they have any kind of guidance on idols so far? This is Exodus 32. Back in Exodus 20, Ten Commandments. No other God before me. No image, no crafted graven image. That's how it all started. That's the first thing that God communicates to them. God had not shown himself to them. Like they knew what he looked like? And, of course, they're led astray in this in Aaron. Now, we want to just look at the basics of and get to Moses and his decision here. But, yeah, and not only are they involved in idolatry, and by the way, this goes hand in hand with it, and really some other Old Testament statements and even some New Testament statements add to this. When it talks about they ate and they drank and they rose up to play, the play there is not innocent. They were involved in some wicked behavior. And sinful behavior almost always went along with idol worship. You know about in the New Testament era that a lot of the Greek temples had temple prostitutes. Even in the Old Testament too, there were temple prostitutes. Now, don't know exactly all they were involved in, but it's bad. Okay? God sees this. Moses doesn't. He's up on the mountain. And God says something. David, won't you read for us verse 7 down to verse 10, please? God's response.
And the Lord said to Moses, "Go and get down to your people whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, and corrupt themselves. They have turned aside quickly and hired the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a golden calf and worshiped it and sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people with me, it is stiff-necked people.'" 10?
Yes.
"Now therefore let me alone, and my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation."
What did God think of this behavior? How does he depict it? How does he depict them? What does he say of them?
Obstinate people.
Stiff-necked, obstinate, rebellious, stubborn, all those kinds of concepts there. What does God want to do?
Destroy them.
And isn't it interesting how he puts it? And I think almost every translation is close to this, where he says to Moses in verse 10, "Now let me alone so I can destroy them." Like Moses somehow was standing in the way. I mean, God's going to do what he wants to do. God doesn't have to say a word to Moses. But God is revealing to Moses what he thinks of this. What do you think about God's reaction here? Is it justified? Yeah, it's justified. I mean, we could just build the case, right? Look at all that he had shown them. Look all that he had done for them. Look how he'd proven to be the Almighty God. Look how he provided for them. Look how he was already teaching them how to worship, how to behave, and so forth. They are without excuse here. Completely without excuse. Yeah, they've been in an idolatrous land, but you know, those 10 plagues and that Red Sea and everything else they've been through should have been a thorough cleansing agent of idolatrous lands. They've seen the one true God. All that should have looked silly to them by this point. And by the way, a calf was a very honored animal in Egyptian religion. It was one of the animals, you know, they had an actual bull, an aspis bull, they called it, and they had one that lived, and they honored it and worshipped it and kept it alive, and a priest took care of it, and they made images out of it. I mean, you know, I like cows. I mean, I'm impressed with a bull. You know, they're a beautiful animal, but come on, to worship it? Yeah, there's some influences of Egypt, certainly, although maybe you learned about that before. In addition to destroying the Israelites, what else does he say he wants to do, God, in verse 10? Make a new nation, how? Out of Moses. Well, if that's going to happen the natural way, that's going to take a while. Moses has children. But God can do it, and maybe God could do it pretty fast. And maybe a nation wouldn't consist of, you know, hundreds of thousands of people yet, but God can do whatever he wants to do here. You would think that in this moment, that Moses, you know, it's out of his hands, that he's a spectator in all of this. But he's not. God has placed him in this position that he's in. God has empowered him along the way. God's called him to do this. And remember the last time we were studying about Moses, how reluctant he was on Sunday. And Moses is in a very key place, which means he has a decision to make. So let's look at that. Look what Moses does. Starting in verse 11. Elaine, can you read 32, verse 11 to 14, please?
Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself, and did say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people."
All right, thank you. What's Moses' decision? What does he decide? What is his action? Yeah. He certainly does that. I mean, think about how's it looking for Moses at this point? I mean, Moses is not guilty of any of this. He's the one person that's pleasing the Lord. And actually, God has told him, "I'll make a nation out of you. Be the children of Moses, not the children of Israel. Be the Mosesites, not the Israelites." For a lot of people, that would be very appealing, wouldn't it? But that's not what Moses is thinking about. What are his arguments for God not destroying Israel? He lays out a case here.
Praise according to God's will. He appeals to God's will.
Yeah. And back to his promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bring their descendants to the land of Canaan.
And often you're going to look bad, Lord.
What are people going to say about what you've done here? You brought them out just to destroy them in the wilderness. He references how God had rescued them by a mighty hand, by great power. There are several arguments he uses. Those are really the main ones. You know, it's not going to make sense that you brought them out, destroyed them. How's that going to look? You know, what are people going to think about that? And it's not just the optics. It's like, you know, this is going to be, you know, not a positive but a negative thing. You've already done great works to deliver them. You've made a promise to the ancestors. And evidently God's listening. This is not a good time to discuss can God's mind change and how do we affect that. We know from here it does. And it can be affected by human petition. But I want you to focus on Moses. Moses, who's he thinking of here? Where's his value system?
He's thinking of others, not himself. He's thinking of the children of Israel. And he's thinking of God.
Yeah,
what are other people going to think of God?
Yeah, that's part of the argument, isn't it? He's thinking of God and his greatness and his glory. But he really is thinking of the Israelites. And wow, what a different Moses than what we saw Sunday. He's all in now, isn't he, with the Israelites? All in. Yeah.
You look at this and you wonder, is this God's effort to bring Moses out to reinforce? He's been battling these people. He's tired of it. He has a chance to wash his hands of it.
Mm-hmm.
God makes the offer, and with the intent of trial by fire, he's being cleansed by fire.
Right.
He has a choice to make, and he shows what he's really made of, and brings to his like you said, to himself. He realizes what his purpose is, and what his actual character is.
It really is a shining moment for Moses. It really is. It's true. What he became here. This is a real shining moment for him. And you're right, we're not to look at God as like he's putty in Moses' hand. And he's like, well, I don't know what to do. No, God has a plan here. This is all purposeful. But it's real that they deserve to be wiped out. And it's real that he felt like wiping them out. It's okay to see God that way. Because there he is. That's how he looks. That's the picture that the Holy Spirit's left for us. But Moses intercedes. If you glance down in chapter 32, verse 19 and 20, I just want you to glance at it. You can see what Moses thinks of their behavior. He comes off the mountain and he does two things. What does he do in 19 and 20?
Breaks the tablets of stone.
Breaks the tablets. All very symbolic, isn't it, Elaine? Because they've broken the covenant. And the other thing he does is he takes the calf and does what with it? Grinds it with powder. And what? Makes them drink it with water. And then there's some kind of purging going on. Again, there's a lot going on here. There's a purging going on where he gets the Levites to go through the camp, where he talks about the people had broken loose. Evidently, there were some people who really had gotten out of control. They're out of control. Okay? And there's a purging that goes on. And some of them are wiped out. But only a small number compared to the number at large. And now look what Moses does. Chapter 32. Hilton, will you read verse 30 and 32? 32 to 30 and 32.
Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin. and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written.
All right, thank you. We've already had comments about how that Moses is concerned about the Israelites. Look how far he goes. Though guiltless himself, he casts himself in with them, that whatever God's going to do, if you're going to wipe them out, wipe me out too. Now, God's already said, I relent from bringing upon them destruction. But now look at what God says. Hilton, keep reading for us. And read verse 33 down through verse 4 of the next chapter. So, 32, verse 33, down to chapter 33, verse 4.
Through verse 4, you said on 33?
Yeah. Okay. Word 4.
And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore, go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the days when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sins. So the Lord plagued them, the people, because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, and the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments.
All right, thank you. So, Moses, God makes it clear here to Moses and the Israelites, he's not going to do what? Like he originally thought. Not going to destroy them. And then he talks about what he is going to do, and then further what he's not going to do. He's going to send them to the land of Canaan, and what is he going to do as he sends them? Who's going to go with him? His angel. But he says he will what?
Not be there.
Not go. He's going to spare them, and he's going to give them the land. But they're going to be on their own. And there's a lot more to this in the next several verses. The Israelites are petrified. It's sort of like if Rachel, okay, you brought it up. So it's like if the kids aren't grateful and Rachel says, okay, one more complaint and no sweets for a month or something. I don't know if you give your kids sweets, so. And they're like, and besides that, I was going to take everybody shopping. I'm not going to take you shopping this weekend. And they're all like, and they're like in shock. And they're like tiptoeing around the house and that kind of thing. Like, does mom really mean this? What is she going to do? Is she really not going to take us shopping? And she's supposed to take us shopping and all this kind of thing. If you read the next several verses, the Israelites are just standing around and they're petrified. They're like, Moses goes to the meeting temple and they wait for him. They're like, they've got their celebration ornaments off. I mean, they're humbled. And they're like, we have blown this. We're going to go to the land of Canaan, and God's not going to go with us. Now they're realizing how much he has done for them and meant to them. And Moses sees that this is not the outcome that needs to happen. So, look down in chapter 33. Moses comes back to the Lord, and look what he says. Neil, can you read for us verse 12 to 17? 33, 12 to 17, please.
And Moses said unto Jehovah, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, show me now thy ways, that I may know thee to the end, that I may find favor in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein now shall it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not in that thou goest with us, so that we are separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth? And Jehovah said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found favor in my sight, and I know thee by name.
There are really two stages to God's response. The first one, Moses begs for what? On their behalf. First thing Moses begs for earlier, back in chapter 32, is what?
Forgive them.
Right. Have mercy and don't destroy them. Don't destroy them. Forgive them for what they've done here. It's part of it. What's the second thing that Moses is pleading for? Remember what God has just said at the beginning of chapter 33. I'm going to send you up, but I won't go. So what's Moses pleading for?
Please go with us.
Go with us. You said to go up, but you've not told us who's going to go with us. What he means by that is he doesn't understand, you know, even this idea of the angel of the Lord, you know, how is this going to work? But then he beseeches God, consider that these are your people. That's basically what Moses is saying here. Will you go with us and they still be your people? In other words, restoration. First of all, there's mercy he's begging for. Now he's begging for restoration. Let's start over. Let's pick up the relationship. You go with his people and be their God and they be your people. And what does God do? What does God say? What's his response? What's his answer?
I'll go.
I'll go. And then he says in verse, it's like Moses doesn't quite believe God in a way. He keeps begging for it. And then Moses said, he tells Moses in verse 17, I'll do what you said. And so he restores the relationship. And what you see after this is that Moses goes back up on the mountain. He continues to receive the law. And the people act a whole lot better for a while. For a while. They do act a whole lot better. Moses' action here is something else. What was Moses seeking for the Israelites? Was he seeking fairness and justice? What's he seeking for them?
Grace, mercy.
What they need, what is best for them. Where does Moses put himself? You know, there's this, you know, Neil used this expression a while ago. Moses had an opportunity here after all this struggle with them already, and he's only going to have more, to wash his hands of them. And I said a while ago, Moses in a way is a spectator at the initial part of this. God's seeing what's going on, and God's like, I'm going to destroy them, Moses. I'm just giving you a heads up here. Where does Moses place himself? In regards to God and the Israelites, does he like run to God's side?
He's in the middle.
He's right in the middle. Because he goes down to them and lets them have it. But then he turns to the Lord and he begs for mercy and restoration. And how does Moses use his relationship with God? His standing with God. How does Moses use it?
He's willing to sacrifice when he says, blot me out of the book. If you're going to blot them, blot me.
He's even willing to sacrifice that. But all of that is revealing to God what's on Moses' heart here. And that is, he wants to see them saved. He's in the text. What appears to be the reason why God does not destroy them and why God concedes to go with them?
Because
What appears in the text to be the reason?
Moses.
Moses. Moses uses his relationship with God, his standing with God, to affect this outcome. Moses is functioning like whom in the Bible?
Jesus
Christ. This is definitely a Christ-like kind of thing that he's doing here. Definitely. And what is Moses getting out of this personally, by the way? He's actually giving up the opportunity to be father of God's nation. And he's going to pick right back up with these people who are stiff-necked. And they will continue to be, after a period of some, you know, the rest of the time at Sinai is really good. And they pour their hearts out and give up their spoils abundantly for the temple and for the tabernacle and all that. But he's got a tough row ahead to hoe. He's got a tough path with these people. But he's committed. And so, you know, we're just really, can't believe I did that. Okay, we got 4 minutes. So, here's the deal. I mean, people are accountable for their own actions. And people have their own decisions to make. But one of the easiest things for us to do with people is not get involved. It's interesting how that humans, they want to know other people's business. They want the juice. They want to know, you know, how much money do they make? And, you know, how much did that car cost them? Or, you know, what trouble are they having with their daughter? Or, you know, how come they lost their job over there? People want to know other people's business. But they don't want to help with other people's problems. And there's a dimension where it's, you know, other people's lives are none of our business. They have their own choices to make. But there are times when we can get involved and help in a Moses-like role, or more broadly, a Christ-like role. And it's actually, you know, it's very clean and very simple. And it's not costly to just pull back from people. But it's not Moses-like. It's not Christ-like. And it's a real mark of maturity as a servant of God that what we're trying to do in every relationship is help other people find mercy with God and restoration with God. That in every relationship, whether it's a brother or sister in Christ, whether it's somebody that we know who's not a believer, that what we're trying to do is help them find the mercy of God and be restored to God. And that everything that we do drives that with them. And that we use our own relationship with God to be a blessing to them. Not in a condescending way, but we pray for them. Like Moses is here for the Israelites. And we share with them what God has shared with us. Again, not in a condescending way. We do it by planning it, by sometimes meekly and humbly doing it, sharing what God would have them to do. But we realize other people have their decisions, but we have a decision to make too. And the decision that Moses teaches us to make here is that working with people is messy. Really messy. And it's real easy just to pull back and cut it. Moses shows an incredible commitment here to these people. And think about what he was like when God called him through the burning bush. But he is completely committed. And that's the point. We will get through all the rough business with people when we have a commitment that all that matters about my relationship with this person is if I can somehow help them know and find and experience the mercy of God and be restored with God. Or to keep them, help them to keep experiencing that as a brother or a sister. And that's a decision. It's a decision to get involved with people. And it's costly. But that's what God wants to do, and it's worth it. Okay, thank you all very much. We'll wrap up the Moses study Sunday, Lord willing.